Morning, the Gospel of Luke, going through our New Testament survey. Trying to cover one book at a time. I apologize, last week you probably saw some contradictions between what I read and what was in your book. And the reason for that was simply I was using some of my original notes that I put together, and then later I edited those notes to make corrections. And then when Sonia put the book together for me, she used the edited one, but I was teaching from the old one. All right, so there's a couple times I said this word or this phrase is only in there two other times, and it turned out your notes said three other times. Your notes were right, okay? That's something that I had to edit. The day I get infallible, I'll let you know. And you'll know because you'll be infallible too, because it's when we get to heaven. And so even in our lesson this morning, there's going to be one correction in the notes that we're going to have to make. But we go through and do the best we can. All right, the book of Luke. Matthew, just reminding you and testing your memory, Matthew was written by a Jew, written to Jews in the Hebrew language, try and convince them that they're Messiah had come and had arrived. So it was the right person writing the right book, writing it in the right language. God was very specific in who he chose to do all that. Nothing in the Bible is coincidental. Nothing was left to the arbitrary choice of mankind. It's not a book written by a bunch of old men. They were the penmen, but the words came from the Holy Spirit of God. And even God's selection of the author to whom they wrote was God's individual choosing, showing his desire, choosing Matthew to write to the Jews. 139 Old Testament references that he used in the book of Matthew to tie those things together. Then we went on to the Gospel of Mark. Mark was written by Mark, who was a latecomer to the Gospel as far as the New Testament's concerned, not converted until at least the day of Pentecost, and he's writing to the Romans. He's writing to those that basically crucified Christ. But he's not writing to the upper echelon, not writing to the hierarchy. He's writing to the everyday Roman citizen, who all were servants. All right? Man, woman, child, they grew up in normal society, labored and worked hard, and that was just their lot in life. That's just how things went for them back in that day. And so Mark writes on their level. He writes in a Greek language that is the street language, the way people talked in everyday conversation, and he was aiming at the Roman citizen to get the gospel through to them. Again, the shortest of the gospels, the fastest. The servants didn't have a lot of time to sit around and read and study, and so he gave it to them quickly. We saw the word "and" appearing over and over again as he went through the narrative very quickly and took them through that. So God specifically chose Mark. John Mark, Marcus, his other names, to write that gospel to those people. That brings us this morning to the Gospel of Luke. And God has specifically chosen Luke to write to the Greeks. All right, so we'll have the three classifications back in that day, the most popular of the races or the nationalities, the Hebrews, the Romans, and the Greeks. The book of Luke is officially entitled The Gospel According to St. Luke. And it was written by that fellow named Luke. And there's some interesting things about Luke. Number one, he is the only Gentile to pen any book of the Bible. The only Gentile. Now let me be careful to explain to you. This is disputed. This is argued among Bible scholars, if you would, and one of the reasons is that Paul says in the book of Romans that the holy oracles were committed to the nation of Israel. And so people will say, well, every writer was a Jew, but there's always an exception. The exception proves the rule, as we always say it. And Luke was from Macedonia. Luke was from that part of Asia Minor. Look at Colossians chapter 4. And we need to do that. And I'll show you why we say that Luke is a Gentile. And if your ears pick up things very quickly, and we have a missionary or a guest preacher sometime, and he comes in and says, the Jewish disciple Luke, this is not something to make a big deal over. All right, whether he was a Jew or Gentile. But Colossians chapter 4, I think, makes it clear. Look, if you would, Colossians chapter 4. And Paul is writing his closing words to the church at Colossae, which is a Gentile church in Asia Minor. Paul, of course, was the disciple to the uncircumcision or the Gentiles. And he says, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 4, as he's writing, he says he's writing with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, who we just studied about, sister, son to Barnabas. And verse 11, and Jesus, which is called Justice, notice this, who are of the circumcision. So those fellows he just named, his co-workers, were Jewish co-workers. They were of the circumcision. He said, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. Then verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a Colossian, all right, and by being a Colossian, he is a Gentile, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. Verse 13, for I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you, them that are Laodicea and them are Hierapolis. And then he says, and Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So these three are named outside of the circumcision. These three were co-workers of Paul, but they were not Jewish by birth. They were Gentile. All right, that includes Epaphras in verse 12, Luke in verse 14, and even Demas in verse number 14. These were Gentiles. And again, you'll have to read that text carefully for yourself. Look at it later and see if you come to that same conclusion. But the way it looks there is that those first five, I think, guys named were of the circumcision. The next three were not. So that makes Luke a Gentile. That would make sense because he's writing to those Greeks who would more aptly listen to a Gentile than they would to a Jew. So he seems to be a Gentile, Luke is. Number two, he's a physician. And we just saw it in Colossians 4:14. Luke, the physician. What does that mean? Well, it means he's educated. All right, he's not like the average Roman citizen who was a servant and labored hard. He was a physician. He'd been to school or to training. He'd gotten a degree to be a physician. And so he's a little more educated than the others were. And as a physician, he sometimes writes things that others don't write about. The man with the withered hand. We won't have time to look at it, but Matthew says that Jesus healed a man with a withered hand, and Luke tells us a withered right hand. All right, just a small detail, but something a physician would think was important. If you were going to go in and have surgery on your hand, you would want the doctors to make sure they got the correct hand. You would not want to go in with your right hand inoperable and needing fixed and come out and find out your left hand had been operated on. All right, so Luke pays more attention to details that we might not even necessarily think of. But as a physician, he notices things that Matthew, Mark, excuse me, and John don't notice. He's the only one who mentions the birth of both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. Matthew mentions the birth of Jesus Christ, but only Luke mentions the birth of both of those. Something, again, more interesting to a physician than maybe to others. Luke is the only one who records the healing miracle of Malchus's ear. We'll not turn to that, but you remember in Luke 22 in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas Iscariot leads that band of Jewish men to come and capture Jesus Christ, a fight breaks out. Peter draws his sword, and in swinging his sword, it appears that Malchus turns to duck, and instead of getting it this way, he gets it this way, and that ear just pops right off, and Jesus picks it up off the ground and pops that thing right back on there. All right, Luke is the only one that tells us about that. He thought that was a pretty interesting detail, where Matthew, Mark, and John did not mention it. Luke is the only one who records the words, physician, heal thyself. That was the mocking terminology of the Pharisees to Jesus. And they said to him, or Jesus said, you will say to me, physician, heal thyself. And Luke makes mention of that. Luke is the only one who reports these other miracles, miracles of healing. The stooped woman in Luke chapter 13, the man with the dropsy, and even that language is medical terminology of that day, and we have to look up and see what the dropsy is because it's a medical term. It's when your doctor tells you this or that, and you got to go look it up and find out what it is. He tells you you got the dropsy, and the healing of the 10 lepers. All of these miracles are specific to Luke, who is paying attention to different details. And again, that's what makes all four Gospels complete the entire story. It's not four separate accounts by four different men with conflicting viewpoints or ideas. It's that each of them focused on something different with their target audience in mind. Matthew focusing on the Hebrew, Mark focusing on the Roman, Luke focusing on the Greek. And so they took that. Now again, it was God directing them as they wrote, but it also, from a human standpoint, it was them being interested in details that others weren't interested in necessarily. So Luke is the writer of the book. He was a Gentile. He was a physician. Thirdly, he was a traveler with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. Now, not all of them, not in the first one. He doesn't come on the scene until Acts chapter 16, well into the second missionary journey. This is a great basic Bible study lesson, but look at Acts chapter 16 if you would. Acts chapter 16. We will find out later when we get to the book of Acts that Acts is written also by Luke. Luke wrote a two-volume set, if we can call it that. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And we'll talk about that a little bit in just a moment. But Luke did not come on the scene until Acts chapter 16. So everything that's recorded from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 16, the middle of the chapter, is inspired by God. Now all the rest is also, but it's information that Luke was not personally involved in, but knew about, and knew about it infallibly. But look at Luke chapter 16, and here's the key. It says in verse number 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, watch this carefully, after he, which is Paul, had seen the vision, they are in Troas in Asia Minor or Turkey. And a man of Macedonia in Greece across the Aegean Sea. Paul has a vision of this man saying, come and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately, notice this next word, I've circled it in my Bible. Immediate, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Assuredly, gathering that the Lord had called us, there's a second word, us, for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, I know we live in a world of confused pronouns, but let's go back to basic English, all right? Luke says, after he, Paul, had seen the vision, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. When he says we, does that include Luke? When he says God hath called us to preach the gospel to them, does that include Luke? Yes, it does. All right, that pronoun is a plural, and it's we, and it's us, and Luke is including himself with that. Well, that's the first time that Luke includes himself. Go back to verse number 1 of chapter 16. He says about Paul, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, verse 2, which was well reported of the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium, verse 3. Him Paul would have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised in verse 4. Notice this. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep. Now, he writes in those verses, when he speaks of Paul and his group, he says they, not we, not us. So again, with our understanding of the English language in its pure form, they means Luke wasn't with them at the time. They went and did this. They went and did that. It picks up again in verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and then instantaneously as they're there, the vision from Macedonia, and we endeavored to go into Macedonia. So it was at Troas, before they sailed across the Aegean Sea, that Luke became part of the company of Paul and the other disciples. So Luke joined in about halfway through that second missionary journey. And it's, again, if you study the missionary journeys of Paul, the first one was a short one, if we can call it that way. It still took him a couple of years, but it was a shorter one. The second one, he wanted to go into Asia, and the Holy Ghost would not let him, made him go all the way around. Paul, in his age and his physical frailty and some things he'd already suffered, when he got to Troas, was in need of a physician, and somehow Luke came on the scene. Somebody made a contact with Luke, and Luke traveled with him from that point forward. Those that are so big on the faith healing seem to miss that the author of 14 books of our New Testament had a physician that traveled with him all the time, because he dealt with illness and he dealt with sickness, not because he sinned, but because that's a natural course of life. And again, there are those out there teaching that anytime you get sick is a result of sin. That's nonsense. Sin is a result of living in this sinful world, and those things get passed around. All right? God sometimes does strike people with illnesses in judgment for sin, but as a general rule, that's not the practice. So Luke comes along at that point in the missionary journeys of Paul. Number four, he was the one who stayed with Paul to the end of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 is Paul's swan song. That is his final words. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's what Paul says shortly before his beheadedness, being beheaded for the cause of Christ. And he says in 2 Timothy 4, 11, only Luke is with me. This Gentile physician stayed with Paul till the very end, his dedication to him. And again, Paul's need of having Luke with him all the way to the end. So the Bible gives us this information about the writer of the book. Not only do we have the 24 chapters of the Gospel of Luke, but we have this further information to get us a better glimpse and a better picture of who he is himself. All right, moving on. The Gospel of Luke presents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Why is that title important? Well, because the Greeks, as you know, with their Greek mythology, believed in half man, half God. All right, Pegasus or all those different things, all the, you know, Apollos and Zeus and all those, they could be God and they could be man and all that. And so Luke is showing, using that Greek mythology that's in their mindset, to show them that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that. That he was the reality of that. He was God and man at the same time. But he was not half God and half man. He was fully God and fully man. And so Luke, the educated one, writing in Greek to show the Greek people that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, was come for them. Now there's our correction, or no, that's not it. That one's right. It says Jesus, Luke presents him as the Son of Man 26 times. So that term, the Son of Man, in the Gospel of Luke appears 26 times, thus indicating the emphasis that God is putting on that. All right, it's written with the Greek in mind and emphasizes his humanity. Of the 60 parables of Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Luke records 40 of them. All right, if you ever do a study of all the parables of Jesus Christ, there's 60 of them in the four Gospels. And out of those 60, 40 of them are mentioned by Luke, showing his human philosophy, if we want to call it that, his human teaching, his human superiority. 18 of the parables are recorded only by Luke. He records more of the parables specifically than any of the other writers, including two of the most famous of all the parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the prodigal son. Even in English literature, these are considered two of the greatest pieces of prose, P-R-O-S-E, that have ever been written. Walt Whitman and some of those great writers of days gone by all accredited the prodigal son Mark Twain said the Prodigal Son was the greatest piece of literature ever written. And so even in the secular world, those parables are well known, and they were recorded by Luke. Luke is the only one to record the accounts of the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke chapter 15, you remember that story. The conversion of the dying thief. We go to that in Luke 24 quite often. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Luke's the only one that records those words. And the two travelers on the road to Emmaus, as those two talked with Jesus as they were walking there. So Luke gives us some more insight, some advanced information over Matthew, Mark, and John. Again, Luke trying to reach that audience, that Athenian group, kind of as it were, that wanted to hear these things. Another thing particular to Luke is his mentioning of women. The Jewish culture that Matthew wrote to did not put women necessarily at a high esteem. The Roman world that Mark was writing to did not regard women in a high esteem. But the Greek culture put more emphasis on women than the other two cultures did. And Luke, knowing his audience and knowing the group who he's written with, is the only one that mentions Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, Anna in Luke chapter 2, the widow of Nain in chapter 7, the penitent woman in chapter 7, the ministering women who cared for the Lord in chapter 8, the weeping daughters of Jerusalem in chapter 23, the stories of Mary, Martha and Mary, that's a great story, isn't it? In Luke 10, and Mary Magdalene in Luke chapter 24. So he's the only one that mentions these stories about these women. Now John does mention the tomb and the ladies going, Matthew does, but Luke is the only one that mentions all of these ladies and the information that we have about them. The Gospel of Luke was written to one named Theophilus. Again, you're familiar with that in Luke chapter 1. And I'm going back to get the wording exactly right. In Luke chapter 1, he says in verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, thou most excellent Theophilus." That's an interesting name, Theophilus. This is the same man to whom Luke will write the book of Acts. That name appears in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. As we said again, thus making it a two-volume set that starts with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, goes all the way to the crucifixion and ascension, then Acts picks up with the ascension and goes all the way to Paul's imprisonment in Acts chapter 28. So you've got a wide spanning from 4 BC to 63 AD. Luke covers that whole thing. The other gospel writers and their gospels, of course, end with the death, burial, and resurrection, but Luke writes a volume 2. Well, why did he do that? Well, let's look at this. Who was Theophilus? Well, he was a man of rank in the Roman government. Paul addresses him in chapter 1, verse 4. Most excellent Theophilus. All right, not just a disciple, not just a commoner, someone of some rank or some standing in society. His name means lover of God. And so there's an indication of his character. His name gives us an indication of what he was like. Verse number 3, some historians believe him to be the benefactor who paid for Luke's medical training. Now again, this is not biblical information, but speculation, that Theophilus was someone who took a personal interest in Luke and paid for his medical training, and in return, Luke writes to him these two volumes about the life and the ministry of Christ and Paul. Number 4, I kind of like, because it gives you a lot of imaginative thought. And again, this is not Bible, but some believe he was a Roman lawyer who would represent Paul at his trial, and that Luke wrote his two volumes to give him the background on Jesus Christ, Paul, and Christianity. There's a whole volume written, a book written on this whole thing. It's not written as documented evidence, but as speculation, that this man Theophilus could have been a lawyer hired to represent Paul before the Roman officials at his trial, and thus he needed to know what this stuff was all about. And so Luke wrote all this information starting from 4 BC going all the way to 63 AD. So Theophilus would have some context and understanding. Again, we don't know that for sure, but some things that seem to support that are words that Luke uses, like eyewitnesses, perfect understanding, certainty, and infallible proofs. I like those two words over in the book of Acts chapter 1. All right, that he proved himself alive by many infallible proofs. And so Luke is writing this documentation, Luke and Acts, writing it for Theophilus and to Theophilus for one reason or another. Key words and phrases in the Gospel of Luke. All right, the phrase the Son of Man, we mentioned that already up top here. And here's where the correction needs to come. I don't know how it happened, but it says 23 times. And you'll notice in our early paragraph there, right after number 4, we said 26 times. So you need to change that second one, 23, to 26. And of course, I went back and verified that this week to make sure which number was correct. And so the phrase the Son of Man appears 26 times. Matthew uses it also 28 times in showing the Jewish people that Christ was their Messiah, but Luke is more, it's his emphasis more than it was Matthew's emphasis. The words sinner or sinners appear 17 times in the Gospel of Luke. More than the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, all combined. If you look up the word sinner or sinners in Matthew, Mark, and John, it appears 13 times combined. Luke uses it 17 times. Again, I'm always amazed at little tidbits like that. That Luke, writing to the educated group, the intellectual people, had to use that word sinner or sinners more than any other gospel writer did. Matthew, writing to the people that got the Ten Commandments, didn't have to really focus on them being sinners. Mark, writing to Romans, didn't have to worry about them identifying themselves as sinners. John, writing to the world, uses it less than any of the others, and he emphasizes the cross of Calvary, but he did not have to use that word to prove to the world that we're sinners. Paul does a pretty good job of that in Romans chapter 3. But Luke, in writing to the upper echelon, the educated, the politically connected, had to make sure they understood they were sinners. And that's what was stopping them from going to heaven, that all their good works weren't going to get them there. And that's the problem that the upper echelon in our day has. The more educated folks, they can't conceive the fact that they could possibly be a sinner. So they will do their best to get to heaven, hoping God will remember their good deeds. And so he uses that phrase, sinner or sinners, 17 times in the Gospel of Luke, trying to prove to the educated Greek community that they are sinners. We said this, and I don't think it's in these notes, but it was in Mark. Mark wrote in one style of Greek, and that was the everyday street language of the people. But Luke, it is said, wrote in a higher level of Greek. It wasn't the same as the street language. It was the more educated, a lawyer in a courtroom, a physician speaking to others. He wrote on a higher level because he's writing to a more educated crowd than Mark was writing to, or even Matthew. An overview of the Gospel of Luke. This gives us a picture of what Luke is focusing on as he writes. We see three things in this Gospel. First of all, the Savior's coming in chapters 1 through 3. And again, this would be a good thing if you've got space, maybe above the heading, the Gospel according to St. Luke, something above it, write those three things down. It will help you when you're reading the Gospel of Luke to get the context. Again, when we outline something, it's not just for the sake of outlining, it's to show that the Bible is organized and to show that there's a pattern in here. It's not just arbitrary information all thrown together. And when we think that something doesn't have a context or something doesn't fit in, we're missing something. All right, it's not that the Bible's out of line, we're missing something in it. So it's a matter of us getting ourselves plugged in and tuned in right. So when we look at the Gospel of Luke, we look at chapters 1 through 3, and that's the Savior's coming. Now, you're not going to necessarily write this whole outline in your Bible, but under the Savior's coming, we see three things. His birth in chapter 1, down to chapter 2 and verse number 39. This is kind of similar to Matthew's outline, his birth, his boyhood, his baptism. But his birth is recorded in chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 39. Then his boyhood in chapter 2 and verse number 40. And you remember the familiar story about them going, moving on and going to Jerusalem and what happened there with Jesus teaching the others and what happened there. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit. So that's his boyhood. Then chapter 3, of course, is his baptism at the hands of John the Baptist. And that's introduced to us in chapter 3. So these first three chapters introduce the Savior's coming. Chapters 4 through 21, that's a long passage, but it's the Savior's career. And we might also say just simply his earthly ministry. What Luke records, what he did. Again, 40 of the parables, 18 many of the miracles, all those different things that Luke records. In chapter 4, it's at war in the wilderness. After his baptism in chapter 3, he was led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. We're all familiar with that battle that took on there. Chapter 4 to chapter 9 and verse 50 is at work in Galilee. All right, and most of his miracles took place at or around Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. As we study his miracles, we've noticed him going from Capernaum to Gadara to Decapolis, and all these happen right around the Sea of Galilee and that area up there. And that's all recorded in these middle chapters in Luke. And then starting in chapter 9, now think about that. Starting in chapter 9 of a 24-chapter book, he's already heading toward Golgotha. It's already the last week of his earthly life. The first 9 chapters have recorded 3.5 years of Jesus from his birth to his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now the rest of Luke from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 24 all takes place, all covers the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Do you think that was important? Matthew, Mark, and John, especially John, all do the same thing. John, all the way back in John chapter 12, chapter 10, is already into that last week of the life of Jesus Christ. So he shows him on the way to Golgotha. That takes us to chapter 21 and verse 28, and then number 3, the Savior's cross in chapters 22 to chapter 24. And the Savior's cross, of course, is his crucifixion, his conversation with those two thieves, and especially the one thief, his burial, his resurrection, and his great commission that he gives to his disciples right before he ascends back into heaven. Of course, that ascension was 40 days later. So Matthew, Mark, and John don't record it. Luke doesn't even record it in the gospel, but that's where he picks up in the book of Acts. He starts where he leaves off with the gospel of Luke and goes on to that ascension 40 days later. So the Savior's coming, the Savior's career, and the Savior's cross. And again, the thing we emphasize is the Gospel of Luke, along with Matthew and Mark, are not just arbitrary. Every detail, every word, every reference was chosen by God, given to a man to write. Nothing's been written like the Bible. All right? A songwriter might have some inspiration to write the words to a song, but they are not given every word of the song by God himself. All right, their own thoughts will come up with music, and some wonderful music. Some stories are written that people have earthly inspiration to write a book or something like that, but nothing like the Word of God that fits together. How many people have you read about that have tried to disprove the Bible and have tried to defeat what the Scriptures say, and that they end up writing books after they're all done saying, "I was wrong," because you just can't disprove it. It's got the finger of God all the way through the Word of God. So that's the Gospel of Luke. Next week, the Gospel of John. Now, just pausing there for effect to see if you knew where we're going then. All right, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your wonderful, magnificent Word. God, help us to treasure it and to value it. God, most of all, help us to read it and absorb it. And Lord, help us to practice it and do it. Bless our morning service in Jesus' name. Amen.